One of the most effective teaching tools is the use of repetition. One of the most effective teaching tools is the use of repetition. Repetition. One of the best examples that we can think of that principle is something that we just completed celebrating, isn't it? The holiday cycle. We keep them every year. Isn't it great that we're able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles every year? We don't have to wait. Well, God says, well, no, you keep the Feast of Tabernacles once every 4 years. No, every year. Now, Day of Atonement, that might be something. No, we celebrate the Day of Atonement. Remember, we look forward to it for what it means as well. So we repeat all of the holidays. And now we're looking forward getting through the winter time and start the holiday cycle all over again with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we'll have meat in due season, won't we? It comes along the 1st of March or something, we'll start talking about, you know, what Passover means, Christ's sacrifice, the humility of Passover, putting sin out of our life, and then so on. You know, we'll get into Pentecost and talk about God's Spirit. We have meat in due season. Well, it has become a tradition of the church over the years to have a ceremony. And we did this last Sabbath. If you were here, you saw it, or maybe wherever you were. It's a ceremony entitled The Blessing of Little Children. Now, I wish I could be in all the congregations each year, you know, for at least the congregations that I pastor. I meant that. For the blessing of little children. But I'm not able to be there. And last week, we were in Raleigh. And I spoke about this. But I thought it's important for me to speak about it again in the concept of meat in due season. And even though we don't always have children in the congregation to bless, as we did this year, we had two, we still talk about it every year. Next year, mark your calendar, we're going to have a sermon after the Feast of Tabernacles talking about the lesson of the little children. Now, all through this sermon, I want you to do something for me. I want you to keep asking why. Why? Well, that's what I hope to tell you. What is it that we can learn from little children? Is that ceremony just something nice that we do for our children? Okay, well, that's fine. We ask a blessing on them. That's sweet. But is there more to it than that? Why do we do it? What are we to learn? Why does God call our attention to our little children once a year, second Sabbath after the feast, basically? Call our attention to little children. Well, I believe God has ordained this practice for a very important reason. It has to do with our spiritual growth. Now, we have a very special and intense love for our children. That's just hardwired into us. We do. We love our children. Many of us would give our lives for our children without a second thought. We would just do it. We love them so much. It's said that there's no greater human love than mother love. Well, I can't speak to that. I don't know. Those of you who are mothers, maybe you can say, well, that's it. Well, I think father love is ranked up there pretty high, too. Fathers love their children. That's the way it is. Well, again, I believe God built this love into us to show us a type of the love that he has for us as his children. A concept referred to in the sermonette, you know, the love of God, loving God, how he loves us. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you know the rest of the story. I mean, so much love that God has for us. And Jesus Christ showed us through his examples that he thought little children were very special too. He used children to teach us a lesson about the kingdom of God, about the characteristics, about the attributes that we should have as Christians as we prepare for the kingdom of God. Again, children start out completely innocent, don't they? The sweet little child, so pure and so perfect, so innocent, and they are ready to absorb anything and everything from their environment. Children are going to learn. And so we have a child, we think of a little child. Well, they can go either way. I mean, they can be raised in a very wonderful, loving, happy home, or a little child, depending on where they live or who the parents are, can be trained to, you know, be a serial killer, be a horrible criminal, depending on their environment, where they're brought up. So let's think about the first children who actually were adults, Adam and Eve, when they were created. God began teaching these two adults who were like children at first. They certainly were willing to be taught by their father, and they were in the garden, and they were responsive to their father. They were responsive to God, and their attitude was childlike, receptive to their father, to the teachings of the father. Again, a child naturally responds to a parent who is teaching him. That's what they're going to respond to. What else are they going to do? You know, if you've got a six-month-old, they're not going to say, "Excuse me, Dad, I don't want to be taught that way. Would you please teach me this way?" That's ridiculous. That doesn't happen. So a child naturally responds to the one who's teaching them when they're very young. And so Adam and Eve, they were taught by their father. They were right along with the program. That's okay. Yes, I believe it. Yes, Father, that's exactly what I want to do. Until some time passed. We don't know how much time, but a few days, a few weeks, doesn't say, doesn't matter. Eventually, there was an outside influence that came along in the form of the serpent. And we would think, I'm going to stay away from that. We have repulsion against snakes and things, but well, that was just a talking snake, and they didn't know any better, and they were willing to listen to it and ready to listen, because this teacher was very cunning, very subtle, and very convincing. Oh, has God told you that? Well, he knows better than that. You listen to me, you'll be like God. And that sounded pretty good. Satan began to inject his spirit into their thinking, and so over time, fear and shame and guilt and other negative attitudes like came along in these children. We try so hard, don't we, to keep our children away from negative attitudes, things that will tear them down or, you know, hurt them. We don't want anything negative to be around them. Again, they're born completely open and innocent, wide-eyed, exploring, but they will change in response to the people and their environment around them. So, as parents, our mission, our focus, try to keep everything positive around the children, don't we? I know my daughter talks about, I don't want my little daughter to see this on television. Of course, there's some pretty terrible things on the news that we watch. I don't want to see them. We want to shield them as long as we can from the horrible things in this world. Maintain their purity, their innocence. Don't look at that. But it's going to happen. They're going to grow up, they're going to see these things, they're going to be exposed to it, try as you might to keep it away from them. We try very hard, though, while we have them young. We want them to develop that strong sense of godly things, of pure things, of innocent things, of the way God wants things done, the way we want them for our children. We want them to be successful in every aspect of life. And that's God's mission for us, isn't it, as His children. He wants us to be exposed to wonderful, uplifting, godly things. He wants us to follow His guidance. He wants us to stay away from those negative influences from our adversary, the Satan, the devil, and not subject ourselves to those negative influences at all, because He wants us to be happy and successful and loving people. So He knows, stay away from that. Even as we try to tell our children, stay away from that. But they want to go exploring and check it out for themselves anyway. With that in mind, let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, this is a scripture I know that was covered during the ceremony of the blessing of little children. A beautiful example here. We'll cover two or three of these. Matthew 19, verse 13, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Again, the example that we follow. But the disciples rebuked those who would bring the little children and say, no, keep these kids away from Jesus. This is an important man. Who do you think you are? And Jesus said, no. Let these little children come to me. I want them. Don't keep them away from me. Forbid them not. Because of such is the kingdom of heaven. What? I'm not sure they got that. He said, yeah. The kingdom of heaven is like these little kids that I'm going to pick up in my arms. So he laid his hands on them and he departed from there. Well, I suspect the disciples started doing what I've asked you to do. Why? What? What's this about? What did Jesus mean by that statement? For such is the kingdom of heaven. What is it about little children that should teach us about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? Well, let's think about that. Let's think about some characteristics of little kids. Now, when I'm talking about little kids, I'm talking about, what, 2, 3, 4, maybe in that neighborhood, let's say. Let's just think about a little child. And as we go through just a few of the characteristics of a little child, try to think of a spiritual application to these, and then we'll go back and do that, and you'll see how close you are. But let's just consider, on a physical approach here, let's think about the little child. Number one, a little child is loyal to its parents. You ever notice that? You ever notice how a little child will not easily go to a stranger? I've tried so hard with some of the little ones in the congregation. I'll think of a sister congregation where there's this little boy. He's about, a year and a half, just walking, you know. And I've so much wanted to, come to me. And he runs away from me, you know, Mommy! Well, you work with them time after time. They'll finally trust you. They know who you are. So last Sabbath, this little guy comes along and reaches up his hand to me. He says, let's go for a walk. And I was touched. So, anyway, that was eventually. But when they don't know you as a little guy, little girl, they want mom and dad. Get me away from this stranger. Yeah. Why? Because there's a security. There's safety with mom and dad. They don't trust me or a stranger. And, of course, we teach them, don't we? Don't trust strangers. You know, stay away from strangers. And that's a good thing. But even, you know, when they're away from home, what do little kids want? They want to go back home. They want to be home in familiar surroundings where there's peace and safety and comfort, and they know I'm secure here. Okay? Number two, complete trust and faith in their parent. Complete and total trust. Pretty obvious. You know, you can be playing with a little toddler. I know my son-in-law, like, well, Scott did too for that matter, but they like to play with the kids. We did this with our kids when they were little. You probably have to. You toss them up in the air and catch them, and they think that's great fun. And we look, no, don't drop them, you know. But does a little two-year-old or the one-year-old, do they say, Dad's going to drop me. I don't think I want to play this game. No, they want to play. You know, there's no fear that Dad's going to drop me. I took little Quinn to the swimming pool. We were at Pigeon Forge. Come on. Well, he went with me to the pool. But was he going to get in the water? Not on your life was he going in that water with me. He didn't trust me. He didn't know me well enough to know I'm totally safe with Pop-Pop here. There's no problem. He had a meltdown. So did he get to go to the pool with his mom and dad? Yeah, they took him. Was he fine in the water? Yeah, absolutely fine. He loved it. We got pictures. But not with me. He didn't have that trust yet to know I'm going to keep him safe in the water. Well, again, complete trust and faith in a parent, right? Again, little children, they don't. When you're driving down the road, does a two-year-old say, excuse me, you missed the turn, you were supposed to turn left. Don't you know where you're going? No, they totally trust their parents to do the driving. What if you get in the car, what do? They fall asleep. You've given a few blocks and they're out. They don't say, let's worry and sweat that you're going to crash the car. Total trust in you. Children don't worry about where their next meal's coming from, whether it be enough to eat. They just simply know, my parents, mom and dad, they're going to take care of me. I don't have to worry about a thing. I think you see that one. Number three, a little child explores and looks at new things. Naturally inquisitive, always asking, like we're doing today in the sermon, always asking why. Little children have a hunger for knowledge at this age. They want to explore new things. They have new toys to play with. They want to see new things. We had a great time at the aquarium at Gatlinburg and with the little kids. They hadn't seen some of these fish yet. I mean, it's just remarkable. We have a picture of our little Anna, and she's the 10-month-old, and she's looking up at this big fish tank, and she's going, two fingers, point. Now, one finger is, I like this. She got a two-pointer finger looking, and her eyes just so wide-eyed expression. Because it was new to us. I loved it, too. In that shark tank, that saw-nosed shark was pretty impressive. But that's what they like. They like exploring new things. They want to learn. Number four, one of the greatest attributes of a little child, humility. There you go. We knew we had to get to that one. Humility. One of the most precious things of a little child. They think mom and dad are simply the greatest. many ways a young child realizes his or her limitations. They realize they are totally dependent on mom and dad. And to some degree, and we have an example here in our congregation, the younger children looking up to the older children, their older brothers and sisters. There's a trust. There's a confidence. I can trust my older brothers and sisters. They'll take care of me. They'll help me. They help me know how to make mom and dad happy, right? But another thing of little children's humility is the way they have a very short memory when it comes to being angry or upset. Now, if a two-year-old can have one of these meltdown things because a toy is taken away, or that you have to turn the television off, or you have to take a game away, something like that, it's time for bed, and they cry, or they get angry or upset about something, how long does that last? You give them, let's say it's a toy. You give them a different toy, fine. How long do they hold a grudge? Do 2 weeks from now, say, Dad, you remember that time back about 8:30, you took that toy away from me and I couldn't play with it anymore? I'm still mad at you. But no, they don't do that. It's totally forgotten. Well, that's something we can learn from as well. They don't hold a grudge. They completely forget it, never giving it another thought. Number five, energy and vitality unlimited. Where do they get that much energy? And we marvel at that. We say, oh, to be young again. No, you don't. You won't be young again. Well, at least the energy of a child. You know, always grandchildren at the feast. Again, always wanting to do something. Always want to be involved with something. Running around, roughhousing, playing on the floor, that type of thing. Energy and vitality unlimited. So those are a few characteristics that we notice in little children, right? You agree with me on all those? So as we went through these, did you pick up on some things? Hopefully you did. But if you didn't, I'm going to help you out. We're going to go through it. Let's go back and review some of those points and apply them as spiritual children of God. Apply them to us. First one we looked at was loyal to our parents. Well, who's our parent? Okay, our father. We are loyal to our father. And are we hesitant to go to a stranger? You see the spiritual application of that? In other words, do we stay away from the things that we are not familiar with, or stay away from the things that are contrary to the things that we have been taught and that we have been proven are of the Word of God? Where do we stand on that? Titus 1, verse 9, gives us a warning about that. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of time again to turn to these, but Titus 1 and verse 9 says we are to hold fast the Word that we've been taught. No, that's not what it says. If you're there, it says holding fast the faithful word. So we can be taught words that might not be faithful. We better make sure the words are faithful. Okay, that they are of the Word of God, as we have been taught. So then, that he might be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who would contradict. Because you know your Bible. You've proven your Bible. And if someone tries to take that away from you, say, no, 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 that's not what it means. After all, you shouldn't be doing dot, 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 you know, that you've been doing all your life. No, I've proven that. I know that. That's a faithful word that I've been taught, and I'm going to hold it fast. And don't you try to take that away from me. Again, we believe we've been taught by a ministry, selected, ordained, put here by God, knowing that we've been taught the truth because we have proven. We've proven for ourselves the doctrines, and we hold fast to that as part of the Church of God, the very body of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2. Again, we're thinking, making some comparisons. We hold fast to what we've been taught, just like a little child holds fast to what he's been taught by his parents. That's normally the way it works. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Starts out by saying, remind them of these things, which is what we're doing today. And then charging them before the Lord, do not strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. If there's striving about words, well, that is that profitable? Obviously it's not. If there's contention and strife about that, that's not godly. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Now, why would you be ashamed? It's because you don't know the Word of God. You haven't proven the Word of God. And someone easily can get you off track or get you sidetracked and get you to questioning things that you thought you knew. Well, no. Be diligent. We are presenting ourselves before God and for God's approval. We are not ashamed. We're able to rightly divide the Word of truth because we studied it. We've learned it. And so, as we have done that, we put aside or shun profane and idle babblings, knowing they will increase to ungodliness, which we want to stay away from. And it reminds us their message spreads like cancer. It just eats away at you. We don't want that. Again, we have an enemy. We do have an outside influence in the form of Satan the devil trying to snatch what we believe away from us. He will try. He will try. And he does that. How does he do that? By getting you off what you have proven to be true, especially trying to get you off the trunk of the tree and get you out on the, let's go explore this branch. Isn't it pretty out here? Look at the view you can have from out there on this branch. Let's even get closer. Let's get on that little twig. And you know what happens when the wind blows to someone on the twig? They get blown off. Okay, you understand the analogy there. The twig will break and let you down. So God says, avoid these things, striving about words and vague theories and stuff. Be sure you are not a part of anything like that. Know that your spiritual father, know who your spiritual father is, recognize your spiritual family, and what do? Like a little child, we cling to our parents, like a little child who is staying away from a stranger. The second area, complete and total trust and faith in our Father. Our Father will do what He promises to do. Again, do we believe that no matter what happens? We have to think about that, and we talk about that every once in a while, this no matter what. Do we believe that God will see us through any trial that comes along? We sing that song so often, don't we? God will see us through. I'm asking if we believe that with all our heart. King David in the book of Psalms often talks about how God is our strength, our refuge, our solid rock, and we will put our trust in Him. King David had a lot of situations where he had to put that into practice, didn't he? Well, we have to have a total trust in God that He is going to never leave us nor forsake us, as He has promised. We're going to talk about more of that next time. He will always be there taking care of us and protecting us. Matthew 6. Again, we have to be like this little child who has total faith and trust in his parents. His parents are going to provide everything that he needs, and they have total trust in that. They're not worried about that. In Matthew 6 and verse 31, again, another one of the hymns that we sing, therefore take no thought saying, what are we going to eat? What are we drink? What are we going to wear today? Then it goes on in parentheses, it says, for all these things do the Gentiles seek. Well, what's our definition of the Gentiles here? Well, for our purposes, it might be said, those are the things that people out in the world are concerned with, materialistic things. That's where they're focus is, you know, how much money can I make? What can I have? What things can I have? It says, your Father knows you have need of all these things. We're to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. And again, we need to be like a little child, having complete faith and trust in God as our Father, that He's going to take care of everything. We don't have to worry about that. A little child doesn't say, Dad, I see you haven't been working too much lately. I'm a little bit worried about what I'm going to have for supper in 3 weeks. That's crazy. They have no thought of it whatsoever. It is just total trust. Isn't that a beautiful thing that we can learn from a child? How about exploring, number three, exploring the Bible for new understanding? New understanding, I didn't say new truth. Is there such a thing as new truth? Well, it might be new to us, understanding it for the first time, but the truth is the truth. It's always there. But studying to learn and see things that we've never really understood before. Bible study is a never-ending exploration of the mind of God. I like that. Bible study is a never-ending exploration of the mind of God. Seeking its treasures, seeking to understand new spiritual concepts and principles. Again, asking why, like a little child, wanting to understand how things work. How does the mind of God work? How can we apply that to our lives? What can we learn? How can we grow? Number four, a genuine attitude of humility. We talk about this concept a lot. We're going to talk about it at least two or three times a year. Sometimes our understanding of things is often clouded by our own human reasoning, where we think we know something, rather than deferring to the opinions and the guidance of other people who are a little bit more seasoned and wise than we are. We need to seek the wisdom of those around us. And, you know, it says, the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, again, we have to remember, we expect our little children to be submissive to our authority and to do so willingly and respectfully. Okay, same principle. Us with our Father, that's what He expects. In fact, He tells us again in the scripture you've heard before, Isaiah 66, 2, to this one will I look, or to this one I esteem. One who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Who would tremble to disobey. Who wants to know the word. Who wants to understand it and live by it. And in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, it tells us what we have to wake up and put on every morning. Now, yes, we talk about putting on the armor of God. But what else do we put on? 1 Peter 5, and in verse 5, I'm just going to read the one sentence here. We are to be clothed with humility. So we get up and we put on humility. How do you do that in the morning? How do you demonstrate that you've put on humility this morning? I'll leave that for you. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Okay, what is that? What is God's grace that He will give if you have a humble attitude? If you put on your humble clothing this morning, what can you expect from God? Grace, what's that? What is the grace of God? Well, can you think of every wonderful gift and promise that God promises to us? Every good and perfect gift that comes from above? That's God's grace. His promises, His love, His mercy, His compassion, everything. That's what God will give freely to those who are humble, but God resists the proud. All right. These are pretty important verses here. If we learn nothing else from the example of a little child, I think we ought to learn that we have to have a humble, submissive, and teachable attitude. So important. Having that attitude of a you can't tell me what to do, that's a very dangerous attitude for us to have. We need to be able to say, please tell me what to do. I want you to teach me. I want to know. I want to learn. I know my way is not the best. I know it's not in man to direct his own steps. So teach me. Help me. If you resist those in authority trying to point you in another direction based on the Word of God, there's a danger of having that attitude where God says He will resist you. Now, again, I thought that was such an important word, I decided to look it up in the Greek. This resist. I didn't write down the Greek word. Doesn't matter. You wouldn't remember it anyway. I know I wouldn't. But here's what it means. Let's do remember this. The word resist means organize resistance, like an army assuming a specific battle array position to resist in full alignment. That's lining up the troops against the enemy. I got the tanks and the battalions and everything all ready to go to war. Resist. To disagree, to oppose intensely. So God intensely opposes, like a strong army, any attitude of pride and arrogance. Okay? Now why? Let's remember something. We are here, we talk about being in a school environment or a classroom environment. We're learning something. We have a human lifetime to learn the things of God. Learning how to be humble and submissive to the authority of God, because God wants to know something about us. Remember Abraham and Isaac had to offer the sacrifice of Isaac, you know? And God was willing to do it. And God says, no, stop. Now I know. He has to be able to say that about us. He has to look at us and be able to say, oh, now I know. What does He have to know about us? Well, one thing, I mean, I think he has to know several, but one thing he has to know is that we will always be humble and submissive to the authority and the direction of God, the Father, who is in charge and who can tell us what to do. We are always going to be, if we enter the kingdom of God, we will be a part of the spiritual family administering the government of God forever throughout the universe. No end. No, to its increase. Peace in government, you know, the government of God, no increase. God has to, no increase. I said no increase, no decrease. It will always increase. No end to it. So God has to know if He's going to give us that. If what are you like today as a human being? What will you be like then? What will you be like 10 million years from now? He has to know. Number five, do we have a zeal for God's work? This is energy and vitality and unlimited enthusiasm. Can we apply that to the way we are here at church? An excitement to be here, just full of energy. Or are we barely going to make it through the sermon? No. Where's our life? Where's our energy and our vitality and our excitement, our zeal to be here? Realizing why we're here, what we're doing here today, what we're training to be a part of, what we've just experienced at the Feast of Tabernacles, and what that means for us personally. And God says we're to be zealous of good works, stirred up, excited. It says we're to be zealously desire the spiritual gifts so that we might edify the church of God. That was Titus 2:14 and 1 Corinthians 14:12, if you want to write down a reference. Brethren, do not take this awesome calling from God for granted. It is such a privilege to be sitting in these chairs today. Being here, being part of the church of God, being part of the work of God is greater than anything you could have ever dreamed of. The privilege of being here, called to be here specifically by God. So we need to appreciate that and do something positive with the wonderful gifts and blessings that God has given to you. Having a lethargic, ho-hum attitude, I really don't care one way or the other. How can we do that? How can we take the calling of God for granted that He's given to us? It's so precious, so awesome. So it's high time to be stirred up and full of excitement and energy. Again, how? Why? Like the little child. Just like the two-year-old who's so excited about, you know, I'm going to Disney World. Yay! You know, how much better is what God offering us than a trip to Disney or whatever place you might want to say? So approach God and approach God's people with some enthusiasm and vitality and some energy. In Matthew 18, we're going to look at the account of Jesus Christ's interaction again with the little child as we look at the second time that, or second account of his interaction with the little children. Matthew 18, we'll start in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Oh. Can you just imagine the frustration of Jesus hearing those words? Come on, guys. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? He didn't do that. He didn't chastise them. What did he do? He saw a little child. He took the little child and he put the little child right in the middle of all the disciples. And he said, "Fellas, I tell you, unless you are converted..." Oops. You're not even converted, disciples. You got a ways to go here. You need to be converted and become like these little children. You will by no means even enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child, that person will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown in the depths of the ocean. Christ didn't even answer their question. He just said, "Fellas, you need to be converted, and then you need to have a humble, childlike attitude. Show me thy ways. If you humble yourself, allow yourself to be humbled, you can be great in the kingdom of God." Entry into the kingdom requires humility as a little child. It just does. Christ-like. If you want to receive Christ, then we're told we have to receive little children. In other words, we are receiving the attributes, the characteristics of the little children that we're talking about today. I hope we take the time every once in a while to observe a little child. What is it that we see about a little child? Innocence. I know, look at all the dads out there looking at me. "You don't know my child, Mr. Kelly." No, they are. Come on. They're innocent and they're pure. There's a certain, let's use the word naivete of a little child. Pureness and innocent. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing to look at? There's no second guessing. No imputing motives. else, why are you giving me this toy? What do you want from me? A child doesn't do that. They just want to play with the toy and have fun. A certain pureness and refreshing spirit associated with one who's not always questioning, not who's always second-guessing a decision made by their parent, whether that parent is physical or our spiritual father and mother. Again, verse 6, very important in this context as well. We see in these verses a warning that you'd better not cause one of these little ones to stumble, one who is childlike, one is who does have that pure and innocence about them. Don't cause them to sin or to offend them, because it says it's better that this, you know, the rock hung around your neck and you're thrown in the ocean. And we could consider also maybe it's someone who's newly in the faith. Now, that's going to happen from time to time, and more as time goes on and God calls new people. We better be very careful not to ever say anything or do anything that would offend others. We've got to watch how we treat others, how we act, how we conduct ourselves here in the Church of God. New people have certain expectations from a congregation, don't they? What do they expect? A welcomeness, a warmth, a love, a care, consideration, not judgmental. Where have you been? No, it's a love and a wrapping our arms around that. That's what they have a right to expect, and they should expect. So, again, we need to show a way of life that will do nothing to cause stumbling to anyone, especially those new in the faith. We are to have positive, uplifting, encouraging. Most importantly, we are to have humble, submissive, caring attitudes in our congregation. Do we have that? I know that was fast. I'll go over it again. We have to have positive, uplifting, encouraging. But most importantly, we must have humble, submissive, caring attitudes here in our congregation. That should define us. By definition, the Greensboro Congregation of the Church of God. And I believe that's very close where we are. So we need to be striving together, working together. We have one common thing, the kingdom of God, focusing on that. People have been offended in the past by actions or statements of someone else. But we do have a principle over in Psalm 119, 165, that says, you know, great peace have all they who love your law and nothing offends them. That's a principle to live by. We should incorporate it into our lives. That's a spiritual maturity right there. When no matter what happens, if it's no matter what someone does or says, I know where I belong. I know the Word of God. I know the truth of God, and I recognize it, and that's where I want to be, and that's where I want to fellowship. And no one's going to hurt me to cause me to be away from here, because I love God's law and I love God's people. And it's okay, you know. That's a humility can take that. Can take that and say, it's okay, I love you as my brother. Again, watching little children should teach us how futile and how foolish, you know, refusing to humble ourselves before God really is. Let's go to Mark 9. Again, Christ has such a special love for his little children. In the physical sense, also, we're certainly looking at the spiritual sense today. Children are not a bother to Jesus Christ. He loves them very much, as should we. We certainly should love the children, even in our own congregation. We should take time to get to know the children, make sure that they do that. That our children here know the elderly, and the elderly take time to speak with the children. We should have very close bonds among ourselves here. He says, of such is the kingdom of God. A child represents the attitudes and characteristics necessary to enter God's kingdom. Mark 9. Verse 35, he sat down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So that's where you need to be. You need to serve. A humility here. And then by example, then he took this child, set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not just me, but he who sent me. So what are we concluding from all this? Christ taught his disciples about humility and service. He took up a little child. That's why we have this ceremony. That's why we conducted it last week. That's why we'll conduct it next year. Hopefully we have children to bless next year. But it doesn't matter. We're going to talk about this anyway. Every year we're going to remind you of this. Meet in due season. The humble childlike attitudes that we need to have. It's what we need to be doing. One more point on that. When we ask, and you probably heard this last week if you were here, during the prayer for the blessing of a little child, what do we ask? One thing we specifically will ask is that God, that the child would be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, as it's quoted in Ephesians 6. In other words, that they will be taught God's way of life and that they will respond to that way of life, that teaching. That when they're older, that they won't decide, I want to go learn for myself. We pray that they won't do that. We ask God for that. And if they do, that God would lead them back. That's happened time and time and time again. But we ask that they will be protected from the influence of the evil one. And in fact, part of the model prayer is deliver us from the evil one. So we want that from our children, that God will protect our children from that satanic influence as well. And he will try to get to them. But I want to come back around one more time to the topic of humility and ask that question one more time. What are we asking? Why? Why? Why is humility such an important subject to God? Why does he fill the Bible with examples and teaching about humility? Why? Is it just this nice Christian attitude to have? Because if we're all just humble, we'll get along better together as a congregation. We won't have any conflict and fighting. We'll all just be meek and humble, and everybody says, yes, sir. Is that it? Is that all there is to this? Just because it's a nice feeling to have? Hebrews 12. Does God have something else in mind that he's trying to accomplish in the lives of those of us that he has called? In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, we're going to get deeper into this thing about humility and submission to the Father. Hebrews 12 and verse 9 reminds us that we have had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. I understand not everybody has had that. Most have. That's the typical way of society, at least it has been, that you've got a mom and dad, when you're in trouble, you know, you get the SWAT. You know, that we're disciplined by a loving father. And as we grow old then, we respect them for that. We don't respect them at the time necessarily because it hurts. You know, I received my share of SWATs when I was little and my father's still living and I respect him for that. And you all, many of you can say the same thing. But it goes on to say, then how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? You know, just like we learn to love and submit to our physical father, we love and submit to our spiritual father who often will have to discipline and correct us, and we will have eternal life, is what it's talking about. So that's the childlike attitude of submission that our Father is requiring us to make as part of our character. The way we are all the time, that we are submissive, that we are yielded, that we are respectful, and that we are humble. Why? Why? God is going to make sure that mankind knows who is the Creator and who is the created. Sometimes human beings don't know that. They discount the fact that there is a creator God. That he either never existed and we just evolved here from slime, or that God was once here, he created the spark of life, and then he just went off and died. So they don't want to have God in the picture at all. But God says, no, you're going to know who I am. Let's think of a couple examples. When the people who perished in the flood of Noah are resurrected, what are they going to know? Well, what did they go through? They had Noah preaching to them all this time. You better repent. There's going to be a flood. You better change your ways. And they didn't do it. And they were quite an evil society. What did it say about the society? You know, God repented that he had made mankind. Huh, what are these people, what do they become like? And what's our reference today? As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. And look at our society today. It's not a stellar society based on godly principles, is it? Far from it. But they died. What's going to happen when they live again? In an instant, they're going to live again. As far as they're concerned, the resurrection's taken place. They're asleep now, but they're going to live again. They're going to know, oops, I should have listened. Noah was right. They will have been humbled, and they'll be ready to listen to Noah or God, Jesus Christ, at that time. Another example, Exodus 9. What about the Egyptians? I believe that the Egyptians who were alive at the time of Moses will also recognize their insignificance compared to that God of Moses that they heard about. They didn't know, really, the God of the Bible. What did they worship? Who was their God? It was the flies and the frogs and the lice and the things like that. That's what they worshiped. That was the plagues that came upon them. Exodus 9, verse 14. For I will, at this time, this was the purpose, send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So that you may know. They didn't know. They will. Chapter 14, verse 18. This is very interesting. Chapter 14, Exodus, verse 18. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. But look when. When I gain glory through Pharaoh. What? I'm going to gain glory through Pharaoh? Pharaoh's dead. What happened to Pharaoh? What happened to, it says, his chariots and his horsemen. Where'd they die? Well, not necessarily Pharaoh, but at least the chariots and the horsemen, they died in the water. The Red Sea crashed back on them. What are they going to say the moment they're resurrected? Oops. Moses' God was right. We should have listened to the Israelites. They lived? Oh, now I know what happened. And they're going to give God the glory. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and horsemen. They're going to testify to people, there was a God. I saw what happened. I was wrong. They're going to say, I'm sorry. So God had a great purpose for the plagues just beyond using them to force Pharaoh to let his people go. The plagues were used for the purpose of humbling men and women who were rebellious against God and rebellious against the people that God has chosen as his instruments, the Israelites and Moses. God will correct his children. He has a purpose for all of us. God will drive away from his children the attitude of rebellion and arrogance and pride. That will not stand. We will learn humble submission to the law of God and the ways of God, or we will eventually suffer eternal death. I set before you life and death, he says. Choose life that you might live. The purpose of God's correction is not anger against mankind. He doesn't get mad at mankind because we broke that law. I'll show you. Rather, it's extreme love and patience in an effort to cause us to choose to make right decisions that will lead to our incomprehensible happiness and joy and peace and eventually our eternal life in the kingdom of God. God knows what it means to have tough love. And some of you understand that as well. It's a tough thing. Tough love. And God uses it sometimes. But it's love nonetheless. We have many examples in the Bible that prove to us that mankind can tend to be quite stubborn and hard-hearted, and he uses the word stiff-necked and rebellious. That's kind of the way human beings are. We're told in Romans 8:7 that the carnal or the natural man is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. So that natural man has to change so that it will be subject to the law of God. Now, for those of us that God has called right now, we've been given a choice of willingly humbling ourselves before God. Nobody forced you in here today. You drove here and walked in here all by yourself. Nobody drug you in here. Dragged you in here? Whatever. You came in voluntarily, right? Who was forced to be here today? Kids, don't raise your hands. You weren't either. No, by the grace of God, we have been led to repentance and been given a new heart of humility, of compassion, and love for fellow man. As we heard in the sermonette. Now, for many, this process will not be quite so easy as what we have been able to go through. The way of hatred, greed, and pride is so ingrained into most of humanity through the deception of Satan the devil that another way of humbling them is going to be necessary. And sadly, we find that it seems God will have to use this method mostly against the descendants of Israel. We are known as stiff-necked, hard-headed people, rebellious people. One reason that God uses this method against Israel is because, as a people, we should have known better. We have the Word of God available to us. Look on your lap. Billions of copies of it available. We should have known better, but we rejected it along with rejecting God himself. As we said earlier, people just refuse to acknowledge God. They don't like to say that he even exists. He's out of the picture. He's dead. The result of this rejection is described for us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Familiar with the blessings and cursings chapter? The last part of Deuteronomy 28 describes rather horrifying conditions that God is going to bring upon people because they have disobeyed Him, willingly disobeyed. Verses 53 through 57 speak in terms so graphic that it is not suitable to be heard in Sabbath services. If you want to talk to your children about them privately, you can, but we won't do it here. But we will read beginning in verse 58. All the kids are looking at verse 53 right now. Verse 58, "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in the book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, and if you don't do that, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed." That's ripped right out of our headlines today, isn't it? Verse 62, "You shall be left few in number, whereas once you were as the stars of the heavens in multitude, but because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing." Now, Mr. Kelly, he hates people. He's going to be glad when he has to suffer. No, he never is like that. He will do it for a purpose because he knows that he will be able, in an instant, these people will live again. And they will fully understand God's law and have that chance to do that. But if we willfully willfully reject God, He has no joy out of the death of anyone, of the wicked. Verse 64, "Then the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of wood and stone. And among those nations you will find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot even have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, anguish of soul, and your life shall hang in doubt before you." Won't even be sure whether you're going to live or die. "You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you'll say, 'Oh, I wish it was evening,' and in evening you'll say, 'Oh, I wish it was morning,' because of fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes will see." Again, that's not easy to read. And we don't do it very often. But it's there. It's there for a purpose. We're addressing the subject of humility today. Why do we read that? Why must God bring about such punishment, such correction? The coming great tribulation, the day of the Lord, are going to be a time of terrible suffering and death. It's just going to happen. Again, parents, talk to your children about these things. They don't want to be afraid of that. God will protect us. But through that time, many will not survive long. For those who do survive, most of those will go into captivity and face some of the things that Deuteronomy 28 talks about. Keep in mind, God is love, mercy, compassion. God is never out for angry revenge for disobedience. We should be able to see that teaching the lesson of humility is the primary reason given by God that the tribulation and the day of the Lord is necessary in the first place. God will correct His people. Joel chapter 3 gives us a reason for that. Joel 2:3 talks about the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 3, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel 3:16, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake." That day is coming. Talk about earthquakes. What's coming on the earth will shake, all right. But, look at this, "The Lord will be the hope of His people." There's still going to be hope. The people who live during this time, they're going to listen to a voice of hope. It will still be proclaimed out of Jerusalem, by the way. "The Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel." Why? "So that you shall know I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." That day will come. Again, we celebrated this day during the feast. But we see here that same theme repeated over and over again throughout the pages of the Bible. So that they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel says it time and time again. Why these things happen. So that they will know that I am the Lord. When we had the Ezekiel Bible study, we covered that over and over again. You know, God has to get the attention of the people, sometimes by force. Again, so that they will know. Micah 6, verse 8. There's something that God absolutely requires mankind to learn. And it's recorded for us in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You'll recognize this. It asks the question here. What does the Lord require of you? There is a requirement of sitting here in these seats today. What is it that He requires? Not just a good suggestion. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We walk with Him and we walk in a humble, contrite attitude. Why? Why does God require that of us? This is not a minor thing to God. And I think we're beginning to see that today. Zephaniah, the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 11, if you want to turn that or let me read it. It is going to come a day when people will not have a problem with vanity, pride, and arrogance. Why? Zephaniah 3, verse 11. And then you will no longer need to be ashamed of yourselves. Are we ashamed of ourselves now? No. Our past sins were forgiven. We stood before, and when we came out of the waters of baptism, the minister looked at us and said, You're free from all your sins. They've all been forgiven. Don't bring up the past. And then, this is a prophecy of the future, then you will no longer need to be ashamed of yourselves for all the wrongs that you've done to me. I will remove all your proud and arrogant men from among you. I'm going to remove that attitude completely. It needs to be removed in our lives today. There will be no pride or haughtiness on my holy mountain. It will not exist in the government of God, in the kingdom of God. For the most part, it won't exist physically speaking, under the rule of Jesus Christ. Those attitudes won't be there, at least not to the degree they are today. We'll be human beings, we'll be there. We'll have to fight that. But it will be easy to have a humble heart at that time, much easier than it is now. There will be no pride or haughtiness on my holy mountain, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. That's us today. That's us today. I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. That is an attitude that God can work with, isn't it? Meek and humble. Ready to listen to God. Ready to trust Him completely. Because their desire to do things their way, that's been dealt with. We know who the Creator is and who is the created. We know that now. Now understand, not everybody in the world is dealt with the same way. Not every person who has ever lived is going to go through the type of correction or whatever you want to say, this type of suffering to be humbled. God works with different people, different times, different ways as He sees fit. He's working with us as He sees fit. Still, there's no denying that a vast majority of human beings alive during the time of the tribulation and the day of the Lord, they will need to be humbled, and it will be a difficult process. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, we see that people will still defy God's rule over them. Jeremiah chapter 8. I hope you started with the Jeremiah FI online Bible study Wednesday night with Dr. Levy. Very interesting. He's got went through some background. And I think he'll start chapter 1 next week. Jeremiah 8 and verse 5. The people of Jerusalem turned away from me without ever returning. They still cling to deceit. Cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I paid attention and listened, but they weren't honest. They don't turn away from their wickedness and ask, what have we done? They don't do that. No, instead they go their own way like horses charging into battle. Well, even the storks know when it's time to return. Mourning doves, swallows, cranes, they know when it's time to migrate. But my people don't know that it's I, the Lord, that I'm urging them to return. We don't use that scripture often, but I think it tells it pretty graphically. More familiar verses we read are in Revelation 16. We read that after the intense plagues, you know, the heat, the darkness, the hailstones, what does it say? It says men still blaspheme God and would not repent of their sins. Why? That seems amazing to us. That's the way it is, but should help explain to us why this method of humbling human beings seems to be necessary. And now what's going to happen? How does all this relate to us today? How does all this relate to the ceremony of the blessing of little children we conducted last Sabbath? They're recalling the lessons of childlike humility. There is a point to all of this. Why is it we put so much emphasis on humility in our lives? Why do we talk about it? Why do I stand up here and say, humility is the key to righteousness? I write about it, we talk about it a lot. When we are finally humble, what are we able to do? Ask that question. When we finally are humble, what are we able to do? Two things. First, we are able to surrender. I give up. I surrender. I'm done. Second, we know that we need something. We know we are in need of God's mercy and His love. So let's connect the dots. You remember, some of you, it hasn't been too long, some of you, it's been years. Remember when you were baptized? At that time, you had become humbled because the minister asked you about that, talked about it. You said you surrendered to God, right? And you knew beyond any doubt that you were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. You acknowledged that. And you wanted Christ to pay the penalty for your sins. You knew that you needed His mercy and His forgiveness and His love. And you know what? You received it from God. You received it from a member of the God family. Now let's fast forward into the future. The prophecies show us, and we have described, that billions are going to die in the horrible times ahead. Billions have died in horrible times. And many will yet perish in the horribly gruesome ways we read about in Deuteronomy 28. A remnant will survive and live on into the world tomorrow. Probably several million people. Regardless of whether this happens in the first days of the millennium or whether people are resurrected in that instant, in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the end of the 1,000 years when they live again, as Ezekiel 37 points out, the bones come together. They stand on their feet, a vast army. These people who live will have been through the things that we've talked about, and they will have been humbled, the vast majority of them anyway. So finally, we have people who are ready to do what we did prior to our conversion. Especially those who live on into the world tomorrow. These are people who are going to be able to say, I give up. I surrender. My way led to destruction and death. That's what we want people to say. My way didn't work. I give up. And now they need the second thing that humility produces. They now know they need mercy, compassion, and love because of what they've done, because of their sin, because of the way they've lived their lives. Who will be there to extend to them that mercy, that compassion, and that love? You will. You will, as a God being, be able to gently teach them about the love of God, about who this great ruler in Jerusalem really is. In Isaiah 55, you recall that if you were at Pigeon Forge, Mr. Gore talked about this during his sermon on the last great day. Verse 6, Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. That's what we're able to do. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. That's what people will do in the world tomorrow, in the great white throne judgment, as God opens their eyes. and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. They will begin to realize who their Creator is. And he loves me, despite what I have done. They'll begin to realize how much this great God loves them and how he has extended mercy to them and forgiveness and given them also the hope of a new life filled with happiness and fulfillment and joy. And finally, they are able to understand and realize, wait a minute, I have the opportunity to become a member of the God family also. And then the joy that they will experience when they understand that. All of this because of one word. Humility. I surrender. I need forgiveness. And I need the love of God. Brethren, is it any wonder that God begins the holy day cycle with the ceremony of washing each other's feet? We begin talking about God's plan of salvation with humility. We cannot enter the fulfillment of the plan of salvation without humility. How fitting it is that God has directed the church to conduct a ceremony of humility. At the end of the time when we just celebrated God's entire plan of salvation, we take the time to consider the childlike innocence and the surrender and the humility of a little child.